to consider the topic of church discipline, you're in the right place. There is a copy of notes in your handout, if you'll find that, please. It speaks to the title of church discipline. First of all, let me say the best discipline is self-discipline. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, the Bible says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls." If you consider the picture of that in your mind of what it looks like, it's a sad situation of a life that has no boundaries. No walls, and therefore no gates, and therefore no structures, therefore no perimeters, therefore no parameters, and therefore no protection. The best possible scenario is that every individual has experienced the dynamics of the power of holiness in their own personal life. We talked about that. As we consider the topic of church discipline, let me suggest to you that holiness is a power. Which is the quintessential example of that fact. Holiness is a power. The problem with a lack of holiness is really a lack of the power of God in a person's life. And the question was raised this morning in several of the sessions about who has the right to tell me about how I'm living or to stand in judgment of my life. What gives you the right to claim that position? And that's a question that the assembly needs to consider. That's a question that an elder needs to consider. And I would say in the umbrella of the subject of holiness, if we remember that holiness is a power, the power of God, it brings it all into perspective. There are three words I'd like for us to consider about church discipline, administering church discipline. Look at the reasons we've listed here why discipline is a good idea, and then throw out some challenges with regard to discipline. Then we're going to have some sit up here on the table and answer questions about the practicality of implementing church discipline. Does anybody here know what light is? Any scientists? Any physicists? Anybody know what light is? Anybody? Anybody? No one knows what light is? Well, it's an opposite of darkness. No? Oh my. Light is energy. Light is energy. That's what light is. Anybody that has dealt with the spectrum of light, the light that we see, the light that we don't see, ultraviolet light, infrared light, the spectrum of light that we do see. Light is energy. Of course, the Bible says that God is light, which is very important in understanding holiness, church discipline, and this idea of living a godly and a pure life. Three things to consider in church discipline. Number one is light. Number two is right. Number three is might. The first thing that's necessary is light. Where do we get that? We get that from God. God is light. That's His Word. We bring God into the situation. God is light. Turns the light on so we can see what the situation is. God is light. So we bring God into the situation of church discipline. Immediately, the way we do that is to bring in His Word that turns on the light, doesn't it? What does God say? Not what do you think, what do I think. But what does God say? First thing, do we have any light? Where do we get the light for church discipline? We get it from the Word of God. God is light. He's given us His Word. And so can we bring the light into the situation as we're considering this idea of holiness in the life of the believer and holiness in the life of the assembly? And so that's a power. The power of light. Jesus understood it when He said, "Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. The last thing they want is that somebody come along and turn on the light. Turn on the light, the cockroaches run. They run into the corners and into the cupboards, because that's what cockroaches do. They don't like the light. Same way in this business of church discipline. In an average place, you say we're going to discuss church discipline. Not to say that people are doing wrong, but it's not something that people want to consider. It's a painful kind of an idea. And it begins with light. That's number one. Second, right. Who has the right? We're talking about power now. Light is what? Light is power. Light is power. Let there be light. And there was light. Right is power also. The two words that we see in the New Testament for power are exousia, power. To as many as received him, to them gave he the exousia, the power or the right to become the children of God. Exousia. And the second is dunamis, power. The first is right, the second is might. So I want to picture this business of church discipline. I want you to picture a police officer holding a flashlight, wearing his uniform and a badge, and carrying a gun. In his hand he holds the light. On his chest he has a badge that is the right. And on his belt he has a thing with bullets in it, which is the might. Does that make sense? Now, if you saw some policeman in the city and he had the light and he had the badge and he had the right, but he didn't have the might, you might not even pay attention to him. You see how it all goes together? And even in an assembly situation where we don't have guns, we don't issue guns to the oversight and give them bullets. That's not our weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. If a man is overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual. So the first thing is we need to find somebody who's spiritual. Somebody who has the light, someone who has the right, and someone who has the might. And that's the power of God to deal with church discipline when something is not as it should be. So the very first thing we need to consider is, what does God say about it? Second of all, does the person have the right? I have no right to go to your children and scold them and tell them to eat their cereal and to pull up their socks and to wipe their nose. I have no right to do that. Why not? This is like a class. Why not? Huh? They're not my family. So that we need to determine before we administer church discipline, is this person in our family? Right? Now, in an assembly, that's a question that's sometimes a little ambiguous, and we need to make it clear. I have no right to go to somebody and say, you need to straighten up. I love you, you love me, and you need to straighten up. That's fine, certain degree. But if somebody is doing something that's wrong, they need to be told that it's wrong. I need to have the light, but I also need to have the right. And if they didn't decide they wanted to be a part of our family, I really have no right. I really have no right to tell them anything except, this is my opinion, this is what God says, but I have no recourse to help you have walls in your life, to discipline. I have a right to discipline my own children because they're a part of my family. And I do it because I love them, not because I hate them. I don't want them to grow up to be maniacs. I don't want them to grow up to be criminals. I don't want to have to go visit them in prison. And so I discipline them. And if they're disciplined when they're young, it's not a problem. Discipline is not a problem. If we don't discipline them when they're young, discipline's a problem. Same thing in the assembly. If we don't discipline, it's going to be a problem. And the problem in many places is we don't discipline. We don't discipline. Number one, we need the light. Number two, we need the right. Number three, we need the might. What's the might? Well, that's something that needs to be worked out by the oversight. There are certain rights to be in the family, and if those conditions are violated, then there are certain mights. They might not be able to participate. They might not be able to teach. They might not even be able to break bread. That's the might of the discipline. So, well, they go somewhere else. That's besides the point. The assembly has fulfilled its obligation to God to maintain the boundaries of godliness and holiness and propriety. You following me? So it's a matter of simple light, right, and might. In an assembly, generally speaking, an oversight or the leadership have as much might as the people thinks is right. So it's different. See, the husband has the right, but he doesn't always have the might. Some of you husbands know that. Yeah, right, I'm the husband. Yeah, but so what? See, unless the wife submits, you don't have any power at all. You follow me? But if she has a submissive heart and she submits, then you have the power. You have the right, but you don't have the might because she lets you have the might. If she doesn't want to give you the might, it's not going to work out. Same thing in an assembly. A person places himself under authority, and he gives you the right and recognizes the might. When I brought up church discipline with someone just recently, immediately their mind did not go to spiritual. Their mind did not even go to moral. Their mind went to legal. In his state and in his assembly, because of the laws of the land, one would have to consider also what we heard just a moment ago about income tax and Caesar. Every oversight should know the law of the state that they're in. In his assembly, every person who works with children, Sunday school teacher, youth workers, nursery workers, everyone who works with children, is fingerprinted, has a background check, $50 a check, and somebody on the oversight has the responsibility of keeping that confidential and contained. Why? Church discipline. The oversight has a responsibility to maintain the moral parameters and boundaries of the assembly, and if the assembly doesn't know who's taking care of the children, that could be a real danger, not only for the children. You shouldn't have to wait for the government to come in and ask us. How do you know that person who just came in last month and is now working with your children isn't a child molester? How do you know that? You ought to know that if you're an oversight. At least that's in one state. I don't know what the laws are in this state, but the oversight should check that out. Also, in his assembly in Colorado, only those elders that are qualified, use that loosely, depending on the parameters decided by the assembly, qualified, and are insured. Counsel. Why? If we lived in a perfect world, you wouldn't have to do that. But in an imperfect world, somebody's going to sue because of what you gave them as counsel. So the idea that anybody can counsel, that's not fine and great, but if they're representing the assembly and the discipline of the assembly, you need to have some sort of handle on what's going on and what's being said. So in that assembly and in that state, the elders who counsel have been insured because somebody in this litigious society is going to try to sue the assembly because they don't want to work, and that's the way they live. They live by suing. I throw that out just as a possibility for you to think about in oversight when you think about discipline, when you think about the assembly as such. One other thing, we'll have the panel come up. One of the big questions that we have in our assembly when we go out and visit folks, they want to know who's the pastor. Well, the Lord is our pastor. We have 7 elders, and they're all pastors, and they all counsel, and they're all under-shepherds. And that's true. But I want you to think about something. When a person has problems, legal problems, they don't come to you and tell you how they've broken the law and they're in trouble. They go to their lawyer, and that's confidential. When they have financial problems and they're about to go bust and they made some bad investments and some things that are really they're not so sure about, they got problems, they go to their accountant, and that's confidential. If they have medical problems, they choose out somebody that they have trust in, and they'll take their clothes off in front of this person. Think about it. And whatever happens in an examining room, that's what? That's confidential. And we expect people to have moral problems and spiritual problems to come in and say, I'm going to tell all my problems to these 6 or 7 men who I don't even know. I don't know if they're going to go home and tell their wives. I don't know if they're going to go tell the church. I'm supposed to come and have confidence in these men, and I don't even know who they are. And we need to think about that. And it's a matter of church discipline. If we expect people to come to us with problems so we can help them before it's too late. If the panel will come on up and take a seat, some of these things, or we'll get to in just a moment. If you look at the list, I'll just run through it as the panel is coming up. The purpose of church discipline, number one, it helps the believer to grow up and to mature in the body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says, don't always be a child. It's one thing to be a child when you're a child, but when you're a child forever, you won't mature. If a child doesn't get disciplined, they'll always be a child. True? And so we have to discipline in order that the body mature. Number two, it demonstrates love and care. When I see somebody in the supermarket let their son or daughter act like a wild savage, throwing things and screaming and yelling and insulting the customers, and they don't correct the child, that parent either loves herself too much or doesn't love the child enough to take the time to discipline. Discipline proves that we love. Number three, it trains and warns the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, it talks about being clean and having a clean house. And if you have an assembly where there's no discipline, it's like living in a dirty house. Number four, it affirms a right spirit of God's authority. Number five, it helps keep doctrine pure. Number six, it encourages accountability to one another. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Number seven, it defends the church against Satan. You can't do that with plastic and duct tape. And we are on the highest level of alert, aren't you? Satan is the original and the greatest terrorist, and he's trying to destroy the church, seeping through the cracks and the crevices to morally destroy and corrupt the body of the church. And discipline, not duct tape, is what's going to keep Satan out. By always turning the light, the right, and the might. And there's enough light and say, wait, this is what God says about immodesty. This is what God says about that. Satan is going to either run or there's going to be a fight. And six, it encourages accountability to one another. Seven, it defends the church against Satan. Number eight, it diffuses destructive devices. Weapons of mass destruction. One of them is in Titus chapter 1. Well, first, it only is one. Verse 10 through 11. And it is an unstopped mouth. Can do a lot of destruction. And sometimes church discipline is necessary to stop that weapon of mass destruction. Somebody's mouth is running like crazy, and it's worse than some sort of atomic bomb. It'll destroy the assembly. Number nine, it restores fellowship. The goal is restoration. It's not to get a pillory and put it out in the parking lot and make people be humiliated. It's not to have a whipping post and whip someone. It's to keep the church pure. May God be honored, and to restore a brother, if at all possible. Number 10, it removes the deadly evil from our presence. Sometimes, surgery is the only option, and they have to remove the tumor. But I love the tumor. It's gotta go. Why? For the sake of the body.
We realize that church discipline is a very sensitive area. It's also something which is taught in Scripture and is absolutely critical to the health of an assembly. Certainly something we must choose to practice. I want to give you an opportunity to raise any questions you have of our panel members, so just raise your hand if you would. We'll acknowledge you and go from there. Yes. Just stand if you would so everyone can hear you. We don't have a mic to pass around. Everyone hear the question? No. Okay. Ingemar, why don't you just repeat the question and give your...
The question had to do with a warning or a proviso about the accountability of the discipliner, and I suggested that because of the litigious society that we're in and the legal requirements, that the assembly needs to decide who is authorized to counsel and who is not, to speak to the assembly to authorize the counsel. That is not in any way to suggest that there is that is an impingement upon the plurality of elders or the oversight. But with regard to church discipline, let me also say the oversight doesn't discipline. The assembly disciplines. And the counseling that we're talking about has to do with dealing with personal problems that sometimes ultimately end up before the assembly, where the assembly has to discipline. But the oversight is responsible to protect the parameters of the church. But in a litigious society, it would be well for each assembly just to consider the possible dangers and repercussions of not knowing what are the mechanics to do all things decently in order. And it's not to suggest that there's only supposed to be one person that disciplines. The assembly disciplines. But as far as counseling goes and that sort of thing, we need to train people, just like we train nursery workers or Sunday school teachers. We need to train people to discipline properly or to counsel properly, and then ultimately the assembly does the discipline. I hope that explains that.
We do have a mic in the back now, so if you raise your hand, we'll get the mic to you. And yes, John, Dr. John Reimer up front.
At what point of sin is the assembly to discipline versus just an individual counseling and correction? At what point is the assembly brought into the matter?
Well,
or if, and that's not just at what point, I mean if, in what cases, I should say, is the assembly brought in? Because
well,
their sins, they're obviously, as elders counsel folks, there is
right.
Sin. Some sins private, some sins
go
public.
To a brother privately, Matthew chapter 18, and then with two or three witnesses. Generally, we say that would be where the oversight comes in. Two or three witnesses is when the oversight goes and as a group reason with the brother. And if that doesn't work, at that point, then it has to go to the assembly. That's the way I see it, how either of these brothers might see it a little bit differently.
Another question?
And so often the case would be if that brother did not want to be disciplined, he would go down the road to another church, denominational church, or perhaps even an assembly. And my question would be, would the local assembly that he was in have an obligation to notify the receiving church, the receiving assembly?
Have one of these other brothers have an opportunity?
I'd like to just respond by just mentioning the fact that my brother is saying here, and my brother here, the scripture does say there's safety in a multitude of counselors, so you have to be very careful. But I think that we have to always understand that we're not dealing with the general public. We have people coming in to 11 o'clock service. You can't even talk about discipline among them. We're talking about those whatever you call it.
Yeah.
Suing everybody.
Right.
Anyway, those sorts of things have to be done in private among the family. I know that we haven't done very well. We failed a couple of times in our meeting in dealing with it, but we've had other times when we dealt with certain families, and it worked, and they were restored. At least the one partner was restored to the Lord, and it was really a happy thing. But as far as telling another assembly about it, that's another difficulty, because every assembly is autonomous. And certainly I would think that
autonomous.
Some, pardon me?
He'd ask. He had missed your word. Autonomous. Yeah.
Yeah, every assembly is autonomous. So therefore, I'm not sure that my assembly would have the right to let somebody know in Raleigh that we have someone who is now out of fellowship, not willing, not
not in our fellowship anymore. I think that that's something they have to deal with if that person comes there. Now, if they ask me, I'll tell them. But I'm not sure I need to initiate that sort of action. I may be wrong. What do you think, Dave?
Well, I think if it's been a matter of a previous discipline that a brother or sister is under in an assembly because of a particular action, then I think, and when they just walk away, which that many are inclined to do, then I think, certainly, I think the leadership of the church where they're attending, if we know about that, just for their own, for their own need, as far as being further counseled and being made accountable, would be very helpful in a case like that. If it's simply a matter of a private matter that you've been counseling with, that's something different there. I think, but even there, perhaps it would be wise for you to talk to a leader just to try to help that brother or sister.
Let me just reiterate what I said and amplify it a little bit more. And without mentioning names or anything like that, we had one particular brother in our meeting, and he just simply, I don't know what happened to him, he just decided to do his own thing as far as a certain sin. And we told him, if you do that, then you're not going to be able to be in this meeting and break bread anymore. And he did it, and we had to let the Christians know that he no longer was in fellowship with this assembly. Now, if that fellow wanted to go somewhere else, and we heard about it, and heard he was coming down here to Conway, you'd be sure we would let the proper people know that that brother is no longer in fellowship with our meeting, and just leave it right there. We wouldn't have to go into details, tell anything. I think that would be, I would certainly do that.
One other thing about, I think, discipline and holiness. In Proverbs chapter 34, there's a verse, I believe it's verse 12. And for me, that's a description of not only holiness, but also the motivation for proper discipline. It says, depart from evil and do good. A lot of people think holiness is just departing from evil. No, it's departing from evil and doing good. And so even in discipline, our goal is always to do good, whatever it is. It's not even to make our church look good. It's not even to make the oversight look good. It's for the glory of God and for His good. And that's the goal. So whether it's, on the one hand, we might want to protect ourselves from the sharp litigious society and the lawyers from the world, but also even within the oversight. The goal is to do good. And we have to ask ourselves, what's going to do good here? And if it is to go on an occasion and go to another place and try to work it out, our motive is not to do good, not to do this brother harm or somebody else harm. And so depart from evil is only half of the holiness side, to do good. And that's what God is. God doesn't just depart from evil. He's entered into the fray, and He's going about doing good, and He's doing good every minute of every day. That's holiness, not hiding somewhere.
Really, it's a beautiful thing when you see someone who has fallen, restored to fellowship, and back in happy fellowship with the Lord's people and with the assembly. Another question?
Let me throw out a question for you to ask the question. Why do we avoid church discipline? Or why don't I ask these two brothers here?
Well, you know, we do try to avoid it, don't we? And I'll tell you what happens. I know that in our particular assembly, now in all my years, almost 40 years being in the assemblies, I've heard all about it, never had to be bothered with it until the last 5 years. All of a sudden, we seem to be deluged with difficulties we had to deal with, and the oversight had to deal with. We could not let them be swept under the rug. And that's what had happened earlier in one particular situation. A certain couple wanted to do what they wanted to do, and they did, and so people started talking. You know, you get a little gossip here and gossip there. Somebody would ask the question, well, what happened to so-and-so? I said, well, to be perfectly honest with you, I'll tell you, but we're not making a big deal out of it. Well, that wasn't a thing to do at all. What the elders should have done, instead of just sweeping it under the rug, should have said, now, brothers and sisters, this is what happened, period. So we learned from that. And the next time we had a difficulty like that,
You could see the sheep were bothered. I mean, you could see them uncomfortable because something was going on, and so we had to deal with it. We dealt with it in love. Now, we've had about four cases. Two cases were successful. I only want to mention just in passing, so you know it works. It's restorative. That young couple, 20 years ago, I guess, they just really messed up their lives good. Well, they wanted to come back to the meeting. And without going into the details, the elders met with them and said, well, let's talk about it, pray about it. And they had confessed their sin. The Lord forgave them. Well, we forgive them too. Then we go to the assembly and say, now, this couple wants to be back into our fellowship. And we have talked to them. They have confessed to us, to the Lord. The Lord's forgiven them. We see no reason for them not to be forgiven. So we're going to ask the assembly to receive them back into fellowship. Unless there's something we don't know and you know that we should know. Well, about a month later, another week or so later, we welcome them back in. And you know they've been with us for 20 years. No problem. And just here lately, without going into a lot of detail, we had a young lady. I say young, she was 41, so that's younger than me. And it's just a tragedy that occurred in our city. But this girl, because of the controlling of her husband and things that went on, she was really forced into the life of another person and into sin. So we knew that. They'd left our chapel. They weren't even with us. Then they came back, or at least she did. They were in the midst of doing something. So we took her aside and said, now listen, we want to help you. We're here to do what we can to get you restored to the Lord. Do you want that? Yes. Well, then let us put you under discipline in our meeting. And you prove yourself, you really mean business, and the assembly will receive you back in. And a month went by, and they did. And you know what she said? She said, I never knew what it really meant to be forgiven until I was received back into fellowship. That's what discipline does. It restores people
Amen.
To the Lord. Unfortunately, her husband wouldn't forgive her. He killed her and killed himself later on. But that's what discipline's all about, I believe.
A number of things go through my mind as I sit here and listen. I guess one is, when we think about discipline in its broadest sense, in the issue of teaching and training and guiding and correcting in the broadest sense of the word, not in church discipline in terms of removing from fellowship, but just in the sense of providing that counsel, it clearly is the most important, isn't it? The fact that we are all called to be carers of one another. That we should have a concern for one another. I was thinking about an example that was used in one of the sessions this morning about a younger sister perhaps not dressing in the right way. Well, the Bible, I think, provides encouragement for the older sisters to guide the younger sisters in that area. Now, that's discipline, not in the sense of removing from fellowship. It's guidance. It's training. It's a word of correction. It's admonition. And in a sense, discipline should be going on all the time in our fellowships. Not in a critical, looking for problems, but just in a loving concern that we should have for one another. And if we all did more of that, then we wouldn't be confronted with the more difficult problems that we're often called upon to face. And that's part of the problem. One of the reasons that we don't do it is we live in a society where people are very independently minded. They kind of feel like no one has the right to intrude on their lives. No one has the right to tell me how I ought to do a particular thing. So we are kind of gun-shy about doing the very thing that the Scripture encourages us to do, and that is to be accountable to one another, to be concerned for one another, to be able to put your arm around a brother or sister and admonish in a particular area that you've noticed, in order to help them, in order to guard them, in order to keep them from something more serious that would lead to a church discipline problem where one might have to be for a time removed from the fellowship. That's what we don't want to see. And so I think if we were more diligent in this whole area of caring for each other in a loving way and establishing more friendships where we had the credibility to do that with people, we'd have a lot healthier fellowship, I think. As far as public discipline is concerned, I think the principle you always have to keep in mind is that the discipline has to go as far as it's known. And once a particular pattern of sin or a serious sin matter becomes of a public something of public knowledge in the assembly, then the elders are forced to deal with that publicly, because it's a matter of our demonstrating the fact that this holiness of God and the lifestyle of God's people is a matter that reflects upon the glory of God and His character. And I think when it's private, you keep it private. You know, and you do all you can not to make it public. And you seek to correct that matter in a private way. But once it's out in the open, then you've got to deal with it in a public way. But as has always been said, you want to do it in a way in which you're going to restore and bring back into fellowship. And often the person that goes through that, who is willing to go through that, as Bill has said, is the stronger for it.
I'm glad that Bill has pointed out that the goal of discipline is, again, for the good and the restoration of the person and for the glory of God. And with regard to the topic that was given was church discipline, with the parameters were such that we're at the end of the process. We want to go through discipleship and teaching and training, as I said, encouraging, giving example. But the topic that we were given for this session is the end of the process, and that's always unpleasant. But the verse in Galatians 6:1 that says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so, ye who are spiritual, that's the person who should go and start to deal with it. And if it gets so out of hand that it's not dealt with, but it becomes public, then hopefully oversight, they're spiritual, and they deal with it. And so I hope that that's the spirit in which this is seen. This is not who's in charge. Hopefully God's in charge. But he who is spiritual sees a problem. He who is not spiritual, he don't see any problem at all. And so that he's the one that's going to deal with it. And then if it is not cured or helped then it gets broader or wider.
Let me just do one more thing. I think when a matter is public and it is of a serious nature that has affected the testimony of God in a community and as a result of being in our fellowship, and if it's not dealt with, then you're conveying a message and you're going to lose power in terms of your testimony. But I think when an assembly is aware that a particular person has a sin problem, what they really want to hear from the elders is that the elders have gone to that person and have, in a loving, faithful way, confronted that brother or sister. And what they really want to hear is the elders stand before the congregation and say, we've met with that sister, we've met with that brother, and we're really glad to tell you that we have seen a real heart of repentance. You still got to communicate, because the word's out, folks. And once the word gets out, the elders have to keep the record straight in terms of what's really happened. And what every assembly should want to hear is that there's been restoration. Or whatever it needs to be communicated. Or maybe that brother or sister need to be put under a period of time to prove themselves before the assembly. And the elders feel that would be wise. Every case is different. The elders have to deal with each individual case. But what we all want to hear is this matter's been dealt with, and the elders can communicate that to us. And that's the joy of being a shepherd, is seeing God's people who have fallen into sin restored and their fellowship renewed. Then that gives everybody a reason to feel good about that brother or sister, to give them a warm welcome back and have the air cleared. That's what you want to see happen. But it has to involve shepherding. It has to involve confronting. It has to be a matter of determining where that person is. And the elders need to do that. And that's their responsibility. We can't shirk it. You just can't. If you do it, you're in for trouble. A lot of trouble in an assembly.
Brother J.C.?
In the event that public discipline becomes necessary, what do you feel should be done as far as how specific you are in naming the offense that the party is guilty of? Do you need to be specific as to the sin involved?
I would say no. Yes, I would say that that this brother has walked in a disorderly manner or in a way unworthy of, without publicly branding somebody, I think that might be sufficient, that the oversight has dealt with this person, and because they have not changed their way or repented, that the oversight feels that this person is not walking worthy or walking unworthily, and then therefore steps are taken. There's certain things you could say, and I think certain things you'd be very careful about saying. That's the way I feel about it.
Just to give you a personal experience, again, about this situation we were involved with just lately, no one really knew the details of this situation. Only a few. And it did not seem necessary to us to go into detail. Just to mention that she had sinned. Now she had confessed. It had happened a year before, so it was really over. She was forgiven, and we just put her on as a discipline just so she could prove that she really meant business. And then when we received her back into fellowship, everybody, I mean, even before that, people were just working with her, especially the ladies, you know, trying to encourage her, because you can imagine her self-esteem was nothing. I mean, it was less than nothing at that time. We were trying to build her up. But then when this tragedy occurred, then the papers got a hold of it. Then we had to make it clear that this woman had confessed that, put it away. She was forgiven, and now she's in heaven. And I did that publicly in a memorial service where most of the people she worked with at the hospital came and things like that. And you'd be surprised people didn't like for you to say that. But it had to be said to make sure her name was clear. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't have to mention certain things.
Our time is up, and we have folks waiting out in the hallway to get back in, so we want to thank Bill and Ingemar and Dave. And as soon as they come in, we will proceed.